Well, let's start looking at this text, and in what is sometimes called a taunt song. Imagine I set before you, the only thing I've got that I can use as an illustration is my phone. I have no shears or anything tonight, so nothing scary. So I set my phone up here, but it's not my phone. It kind of looks like a phone, but it isn't, okay? And it looks like you should be able to pick it up and talk into it, but you could try, but it's not going to convey your voice anywhere. And so you say, well, what does it do? Well, it doesn't do anything, but I paid a lot of money for it. But what does it do? Well, it doesn't really do anything, but it costs me a lot of money. You might question my sanity at that point, okay? The nation of Judah, as I mentioned this morning, had watched the people of Israel turn to idols and get carried into captivity. And so they wised up and did the same thing, just followed that pattern right into captivity as well. Let me review some dates with you. You don't have to write these down, and I promise you there won't be a test on this later. Well, there might be, but not from me. I won't spend a whole lot of time on any of these, but in 612 BC, we have the fall of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, right? 3 years later, in 609, the death of godly King Josiah. It wasn't perfect. 607, Habakkuk, likely that's about the time that he begins his prophetic ministry. 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, which at that time was called the turning point in world history. Everybody knows that, right? The turning point in world history. The person who said that has not been challenged because he's been dead for so long, so it's just they had to stand. It's now that was the turning point. 605 also, the first invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and then it's at that time, I think, that Daniel is taken captive. In 597, you have the second invasion of Judah by Babylon, and Ezekiel and another 10,000 people are taken away. Ezekiel begins his prophetic ministry to the Babylonian exiles in 592. And 586, now that one you might know. 586 is the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. So reason we're mentioning that is when Habakkuk picks up his pen and writes the very verses which are our text tonight, the Chaldeans haven't even come yet. And he's talking about the superpower. He's talking about their defeat. And so I marvel, not so much, that when in my younger years, I never taught through the book of Habakkuk. Now it's one of my favorite minor prophets. There's a part of me that can understand why televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers don't preach Habakkuk, because it doesn't really fit their narrative, does it? Those who would cherry pick through this book, if they're going to pick up a text at all in Habakkuk, it's going to be what? Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And if you know one verse in Habakkuk, it's probably that one. But even in they miss the context of that. So I think you and I should be careful that we don't miss the benefit of this taunt song that God puts in the mouth of Habakkuk to write down. It goes against the grain of the world and a lot of what calls itself the church to study this and to find value in this. The instruction was in this book, part of it is getting hold of Habakkuk's attention, because remember, he keeps saying, yeah, but, what about? And now he's putting his hand over his mouth, and he's listening. Let all the world be silent before me, God says. And Habakkuk is to a point, when we get to chapter 3, this is setting the table for chapter 3. And Now he's ready to listen. And now he's taking notes. Are we? Not sorry, taking notes, but are we ready to listen? Let's make sure that you and I are listening to the Almighty today. And that includes going to difficult sections of God's Word and reading and understanding. One of the things that we instituted this year is, for the most part, I think we didn't do it in September because of Missions Month, but we will be returning to it in October, is reading through books or large sections of books on Sunday nights. It's important for us to hear the flow of a book, the context, the instruction of the Word of God. It's not just to hear the words, but for you and I to study, to listen, to say, what is God saying about himself, about mankind, about the future, about the present? And so the prophet is saying, this is enough. You have spoken, and there's nothing I need to add. No more questions. No more telling you, God, yeah, but you're too holy to do this. These people are too wicked for you to do this. When are you going to do something about? No, he has no more questions. And the closing of this book, as we will see in chapter 3, is very moving and quite precious and, frankly, very emotional. So in this taunt song, God is using the Chaldeans to teach Judah and all the nations something about himself. As he puts them down or is about to show their demise, he is saying, remember who truly is glorious and who never has his glory disgraced. Because Babylon, in all their glory, is about to be reduced to a pile. It's going to be all stripped away from them. And yet that never will happen with me. So the history of mankind is a study, is a history of empires and nations and powerful men and conquered people and God in control of it all. If you're writing down any notes, let me put it this way. In verses 15 and 17, we see a picture of depravity. A picture of depravity. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision a cup. The cup in the Lord's hand, right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Picture of utter depravity. Couple subpoints into that would be this. He talks in verses 15 and 16. He says, debauchery in all its ugliness. There's a lot of things he could have said about the Chaldeans that you could have said about Assyrians, which you could have said about, for the most part, about Persians, which you could have said about Rome, which you could have pointed out about Greece. They all have different illustrations, but it is all a picture of debauchery and its ugliness. The feast of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. The banquet of Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 1, which is actually later, a century later. These could be pointed out as evidence of the perversity, the depravity, the debauchery of these Chaldeans and what they were like. It was orgy-like. When I was studying this, when I was in California for a few days, I guess I stayed in Ohio time because I was able to study in Habakkuk way into like 3 and 4 in the morning. And so if my notes seem a little confused, that may explain that. But one of the things I started reading an article on was a king of Denmark who visited his sister. He was in 1606. King Christian of Denmark traveled to England to visit his sister, Queen Anne, who had, and her husband, James I. While in the capital, they enjoyed some ceremonies, and then the king and his royal guest traveled to the Theobalds, an estate out of London. And this King Christian of Denmark has a letter, a fairly long letter, describing the things that he saw and that were going on. Some of them really aren't fitting here, and it would take to kind of dominate the message. But let me just say, he says, the ladies abandoned their sobriety and seemed to roll about in intoxication. And he wrapped it up saying, never have I seen such a lack of good order or discretion and sobriety. He probably wasn't a godly man himself, King of Denmark, but he says, what I saw James doing in England, what these English people, he says, it wasn't exactly high society and moral. No, it was on the guttural end. The reference to, in our text, verse 15, makes his neighbors. Some say that is referring to the surrounding nations around the Chaldeans, that he says, kind of join us in our spoil, and then somehow leaving them to suffer shame and loss. That's a possibility. The Babylonian man is depicted as one who offers drink, maybe in hospitality, and then takes advantage of them in their vulnerable state. He violates them in some way, verse 17. Whatever this means in verses 15 and 16, the Almighty sees this, and he says, the drink that you have offered others, you're going to drink from. You will pay dearly for all the suffering that you have caused. And remember, this is Habakkuk writing this down when the Babylonians seem to be at the apex, the high point of their power. They're not in any disgrace. They haven't lost any battles recently. Everybody fears them and their war machine. Remember, as I said, the Chaldeans, on their coinage and a lot of their stationery of that day, depicted a great big net being thrown out, and what was being dragged behind them in this net were people, the nations that they had conquered, screaming and suffering in the nets, which leads some to believe that's what happens when you have your phone you bring up to the pulpit. Please make sure your phones are shut off. Actually, mine is, but that ringer's not. But to think of people being dragged back to Babylon with hooks in their noses, in nets, in some way like that. So the debauchery and all its sinful ugliness, what I see in verse 17 is devastation caused without conscience. They seem not to care at all. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth. You know what denude means, to wipe out the forestry of an area. It's something that in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel and their law was restricted, commanded against ever doing that to somebody else. You don't go in there and tear down all their forest and wipe out their forestry in just to make a statement, because it can impact that culture for generations down the line. But when he talks about the Lebanon, the Chaldeans, and beast here, it's likely that they came in and destroyed all kinds of livestock when they conquered. And I won't take a serious sidebar for very long here, but one of the things that in Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 12:10, the righteous has regard for the life of his beast. And Israel was to take care of their animals, be good stewards of that as well. But the Chaldeans likely came in and maybe wiped out the livestock as well as the forest of Lebanon. I'm already regretting this, bringing this up. When we read of Lebanon, Jeremiah 22 uses it as we would call, you have to talk to Miss Meyer on this, but a synecdoche to speak of all Israel. What was Lebanon well known for? Its forest. It was from the forest of Lebanon that these mighty timbers were harvested for that temple that Solomon is going to build. But they didn't care for the great forest. It wasn't theirs. Mind you, their crime was not an environmental one. And believe it or not, there are some who take this passage and go off in that direction about environmental crime. That's what is not being said here. But it's possible that their destructive act against Lebanon wasn't because they needed that wood or for their siege ramps or their towers or whatever else, but just as an act against the God and the worship of God. We don't know for sure. Here's what I do know for sure. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 8. Isaiah prophesied, "The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter has come against us." Isaiah says, you know what? Mighty superpower. When God takes you off the planet, even the trees rejoice. They sigh and they say, boy, finally, somebody's not going to cut us down for a while. So we have a picture of human depravity. Then when we look at verses 18 and 19, let's put it this way. The problem with all idolatry. So these verses in this taunt song are not only something that is giving us a picture of the depravity of Israel, but that's something that is showing us the rightful holiness and worship that is due to God. You know this text, Exodus 15, verse 11? Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? What is the answer to every one of those questions? No one. No one. No one's like God. A couple sub-thoughts under that. The problem with idolatry is, first of all, this. It blinds us to the honor that is due the one true God. Idolatry is wrong right off the bat because it blinds us to the honor that is due the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image. He set up his golden image in the plain of Dura, Daniel 3. And what did he do then? He demanded worship of it, which set up a problem there. When he says that they teach here in verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. So a cultic priest who is associated with that branch of worship or that idol could come along and say, well, now what this god does, this one is in charge of the sea. Now don't get that mixed up with this one, which is in charge of your crops. Don't get that mixed up with this one that is in charge of fertility. And this one that is in charge of... He says, and who can come along and say, that's not true? What are you talking about? This is ridiculous. I laugh at your idol worship. When you have a cultic priest that would say, this is the God, this is what the God represents, this is what he's in charge of, it's because I say so. Well, let me tell you what God says. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Without a whole lot of comment, just those first 10 verses. Jeremiah 10. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Don't chase after their culture, their religion, their way of life. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. They are absolutely, by the way, same word we studied in Ecclesiastes, havel, empty, worthless, of no account. Okay? A tree from the forest is cut down, and work with an axe by the hands of the craftsman. So a guy in the forest, he cuts it down, he starts whittling on it. They decorate it with silver and gold. Then they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. They have to nail it down so that it doesn't get knocked over. That's a really powerful God, isn't it? And he goes on to say, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I love that picture. And they cannot speak. And they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this, say it out loud with me, is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. Oh, they're something to behold. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So he says, here you take this piece of wood from this chunk of wood from the same tree, you carve an idol, and then you carve out a cart to carry it, and you have to nail it down so that it doesn't fall over. And this entity, this deity that you create, and then from the same tree, you actually, now you burn some of that wood to keep you warm. Yeah, that's brilliant. That's a brilliant system. God makes them. So if I had something that you say, what does it do? Well, does it do anything? But it's fancy. And furthermore, I knew you were going to ask me that. So I have assigned to this polish thing. I'm naming it after me now. I have assigned to this thing certain powers. It has the ability to read minds. It has the ability to control the beasts of the deep. It's a phone. No. Another thing, the problem with idolatry, not only blinds us to the honor of the one true God, it brings us to the judgment of the sovereign judge. It brings us to the judgment of the sovereign judge. God commanded the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol. The same word in Hebrew, pasel, is translated when you, by the Septuagint, when you're looking for a Greek word, eidolon, the idea of a figure, of appearance. It has the idea of something that is phantom-like. Idolatry is defiling. It is confusing. It caused people to forget or literally not altogether to forget, but to forsake God. And a lot of times that's what God says, when you have forgotten me. Well, again, just put him back in the bottle for when we need you later. It was a rejection of the Creator. It was a choice to worship creation, as we see in Romans chapter 1. And the worship of dumb idols, well, it was dumb. It was stupid, it says in Jeremiah 10. Frankly, what would cause somebody, instead of looking at this land and saying, I didn't bring this about, and there's perfect precision in the heavens, the Creator did this, and I owe him my life and everything. What would cause a person, instead of doing that, to say, no, actually this came about by, in trillions of years, of random occurrences and blind, mindless evolution, and we have no one to save us. We must save ourselves. What would cause it? It's demonic. The blindness over your neighbor, your coworker, the person who says, "No, I live here from my boat. I live here for sports. I live here for family. I live here for myself. I don't owe anything to your God, your Jesus. Is the blindness of unbelief brings that on. Paul writes to the saints who were in Corinth, which was an idol-filled city there, wasn't it? And he tells these people who had been former idol worshipers, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Dumb, combination word, phonos, and ah. No voice. So if I had this and you said, can I use your phone? Well, I mean, doesn't turn on, doesn't. It doesn't convey your voice to anybody else and doesn't help you hear that. Well, then it's not a... What is a phone? It's a voice. And the argument in Habakkuk 2 and Jeremiah 10 and these other passages, 1 Corinthians 12, 2, he says, you were enslaved to things that did not speak. Oh, you spoke to them, but they couldn't hear. They couldn't speak. They couldn't change your circumstances. They couldn't improve your life. They certainly couldn't save you from your sin. So don't miss this intended contrast. Idols have no breath. Their silence is deafening. But when we get to God's word, we find out God's words, God's voice is worth listening to. Psalm 119. They are more to be desired than gold and precious silver. I'm no scientist, but I know some scientists. Nothing exists in a vacuum. Theologically speaking, we can't. You don't say, well, nobody believes anything. Nobody believes in a God. No. When they reject God, Romans 1, what they instead did is they worshiped idols. They set up things. It became self-worship. And, you know, archaeological sites are museums of things that people have dug up that they have worshiped over the years that couldn't help them. You say, yeah, those pagan people of the past, what were they thinking? What are the idols that we set up, that we worship? And those who have said that the heart is a virtual idol factory. The final point from the final verse of our text, verse 20, is this. The premise of God's authority. The premise of God's authority. So now we have Babylon throughout the Bible, Old Testament, and then in Revelation, which becomes synonymous with a system of humanism and man worship and godless teaching, where people chase after their own agendas, where God's glory is not even an afterthought. Folks, if we use that definition, you and I are living in a Babylon right now. Very few people, even among those who claim to be Christians, are really studying God's word. Very few of them are bearing fruit. Very few of them are living for the glory of God. And our society can talk about what's right. What's right is what best serves us and my political party in power right now. And the only thing that's wrong is to go to God's word and look for answers there. That we know is wrong. We don't know what right is. We know that there are some things that are... Get it away from the microphone. Maybe that'll help. I am still using this as a prop in a minute. But they have some idea of wrong, but they're convinced that they should not go to Jesus to make things right. He doesn't make us right with God. High above all the pseudo-deities, the fake gods of mankind, sits the one true God enthroned in the heavens. And he says this in Isaiah 57:15. Maybe in the margin of your Bible there, right at verse 20, write this verse, Isaiah 57:15. The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's a little bit more powerful than just to say he's holy. Just so that you don't think we ascribe to God holiness. We made up the idea of God, and then we ascribe to him holiness, like somebody would make an idol and say he's in charge of... Oh, somebody already took that one. All right, this one's the God of war then. Ooh, we don't have one of those yet. He is the one who is holy, whose name, his essence is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and holy place. There's only one who does. I'm going to return to the story of my whatchamacallit. Okay? Is it a phone? Well, if you want to call it that, but it doesn't turn on, it doesn't convey voices. Can you look up your calendar? You can, but not on this. You know? But it's every month I add a little something. I bling it out a little better. I'm thinking of having it dipped in 24 karat gold. You come along, you say, Pastor, you know what? And you take this and throw it out into Schrock Road. Please don't. It's not paid for yet. Okay. You throw it out into Schrock Road, say, I've done you a favor. You are absolutely obsessed with this thing that does nothing. And you're making it your everything. God says, you know what, Judah, you have been obsessed with yourself, with success. You're not even treating your own people right. Isn't that what Habakkuk was upset about right at the beginning? God, when are you going to do something about what? About my own people, justice among our own people. Oh, I'm glad you brought that up. I'm sending the Chaldeans. Oh, no. God was going to deal, as we see in this taunt song, with the lunacy of Babylon. He says, I'm going to use them to judge you, and I've already got plans for them, for their cruelty, for their idolatry. I'm going to smash them. And one day they got what they deserved. You know, God owes no explanation for anything he does. He doesn't have to explain election to us before we say, well, I guess I can believe that. He doesn't have to explain mercy. Try to figure that one out. And he doesn't have to explain himself and bring his plan to the mind of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, yeah, I can go along with that. I understand you. Feel free, God, to go ahead now that I understand. Sometime in the after this, the Medes, who had been part of the Babylonian coalition against the Assyrians, turned and threw in their lot with the Persians instead. And one night, Belshazzar, in his arrogance, even though the Medes and the Persians were outside, they had this impregnable city, absolutely convinced that nobody can get in. What are we going to do to show that we don't care? Let's have a party. And so they did. Nobody was watching. And the Medes and the Persians diverted the river and walked in right along the stones, became their highway to the city. If anybody had been watching, the Medes and Persians coming in that way would have been easy to have picked off, but that wasn't the case. That was not the case. So his answer to Habakkuk's perplexity, God, why aren't you doing this? No, God, why are you planning that? God, why aren't you acting consistently with your nature? God's answer to all this is, he says, I'm holy, I'm sovereign, I will judge in my time and according to my power, and I'll judge evil people and I'll judge wicked nations because I'm God. He saves us so that we tell his glory. So we talk back to God, you're not right, but so that we tell others, God is perfectly worth your worship and holiness. I have it on good authority, verse 20, that the final outcome of human history is going to be God, all the points, man, no points. That's better than rolling over Maryland. Okay? God gets all the points. The holy and righteous king. Another verse to write in the margin of your Bible is this, Isaiah 40, 22. Right next to verse 20 where it says, let all the earth keep silence and the Lord is in his holy temple. Here's what Isaiah put it. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and he spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That's what he does up in the heavens. And he brings princes to nothing and rulers of the earth as emptiness. They just fall to the ground helpless in the presence of God. So here's what we know. There's a day coming. God is already in the heavens. Whether people believe it or don't believe it does not change the fact, right? God is in, he's the only one who rules over the affairs of earth. But there is a day coming when the king is returning and he will take the reins and he will overthrow all the world power. How stupid is the efforts of man to say, as the sun comes down from heaven, we're going to mount up a campaign to thwart God. We're going to surround him and the people, and he's going to take his rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me ask you as we sum this up, can we say we are rightfully teaching the gospel if we reduce God to a grandpa who just wants everybody to be happy? And frankly, that's a little simplistic, but that's what a lot of churches are. You know, God just wants the best thing for you. Oh, so where's this repentance fit in? What was the problem in the first place? He just wants you to have all the things in life that you want to have. Frankly, as I said, I can understand why televangelists aren't too happy with the book of Habakkuk, why they don't teach it verse by verse. But an accurate understanding of the holiness of God and the perversity of man, the depravity of man, is part of the gospel. The gospel makes no sense if people don't understand, what is my need? What have we done wrong? Why do I need him in the first place? Just trust Jesus. Just say this prayer and you're in the club. But why would I even need this? Just say this prayer. And so through this prophet Habakkuk, God tears down the proud, godless Chaldeans. It happens right in front of Habakkuk. It hasn't even happened yet. And it happens right before him. And you may, as I have recently, you may see somebody who goes into a store, not just Walmart, any store, say, why would you wear that? Why would you go out in public dressed like that? Why would you think that that's flattering? Why would you stand in front of the mirror and say, yeah, I rock this. I make this look good. Why would you do that? Because there's a blindness. Well, let me see from the back. Oh, that's even better. No. Nobody should wear that ever. Okay? But God's word rips off the blinders and causes us to see, wait, this is what I'm really like? This is what I look like before God? This is my great need? That's what the gospel does. I can see why it pains people. We say, well, surely our society is too savvy, too scientific, too technologically advanced to ever carve out idols. But the Bible says, going back to that text that we all know from Habakkuk 2:4, those who don't live by faith are blind in their unbelief. Doesn't matter what society or how advanced it is, they don't turn by faith and trust the living God, They're going to set up something because nothing exists in a vacuum. And so our passage reminds us of sin. And it reminds us of what sin deserves. And it's only then that you and I can appreciate grace. There are several woes in this chapter, right? Four or five woes. The woes that should have fallen on us were placed on Jesus. And the favor that we didn't deserve was richly, lavishly given to us through Jesus Christ's obedience and sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we rest in the thought that the events of the future, they're unknown to us, but that doesn't matter. They are under your sovereign decree. We thank you what you have revealed, what we can look forward to. We don't understand how it all fits. We don't know the timing of it, but we know that you will and none can oppose. Regardless of what is in the news this week, regardless of what is in the future, regardless of what happens to our accounts or our liberties, it is all under your control. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord, quickly. We ask that you would set things right. Bring glory to your name. As Pastor Smith said earlier, this glory is the future in heaven, but it is also the work that the church should be doing right now. We are to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So we show your rightful place and your power. When the church does what the church is supposed to do by the Spirit of God, help us to point not to ourselves, woe is me or great am I, but rather instead help us to point to the one who is coming quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.